We have two scripture readings this morning, the first from the New Testament, and the second is our sermon text, Psalm 57. But first, look at 1 John 5, verses 13 through 15. Just taking a brief break, just this one week from our study of 1 Corinthians, just to explain, we had presbytery this week. It was just by video conference, but it was still a pretty full slate on Thursday and Friday. So I've never before preached on 1 Corinthians 8, and I just didn't think I'd be able to have the time this week, given the added work to study that adequately. I have preached on Psalm 57 before, so I didn't have to do as much background work, but this is a new sermon today on Psalm 57. But here first, from 1 John 5, verses 13 through 15, the Apostle John writes, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him." Now turn to our Old Testament reading, our sermon text. I don't know if anyone else is hot. I am. Maybe it's just I'm got a lot of hot air up here, I know, but fans, maybe windows, I don't know. Psalm 57. Give your attention to the Word of God. "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this day. If we have a good grasp of biblical doctrine, then we know that the supreme thing from which we need deliverance is the wrath of God due to us for sin. Now, having said that, there are still many other things in this life from which we need deliverance at one time or another. And I'm sure that we can all think of those kinds of things. I'm sure that we can all think of things from which we would like to be delivered. We might be looking for deliverance from something that we're facing at a personal level, maybe a besetting sin, or an unstable temperament, or a bodily infirmity, or a strained relationship, or loneliness, or financial troubles, or a difficult work situation. And the list could go on and on. Or we might be looking for deliverance from something that's bigger, beyond us, something that's more societal in nature. Maybe the spread of the coronavirus, or maybe the measures that are being taken in response to the coronavirus. Or maybe the tyranny that's threatened by things like identity politics, or the growing power of the tech industry, or the oligarchical rule of experts in our society. There are all sorts of things in this world that can threaten our spiritual and physical well-being. And we shouldn't be surprised at this. And when we find ourselves threatened by these things, the thing to do is to do exactly what David does in Psalm 57, to take refuge under God's wings. John Calvin says in his comments on this psalm, "There are seasons when we are privileged to enjoy that calm sunshine of prosperity. But there is not a day of our lives in which we may not suddenly be overtaken by storms of affliction. And it is necessary we should be persuaded that God will cover us with His wings." Well, I didn't read the title of the psalm, but you can look at it and see that the origins of Psalm 57 are traced to an occasion when David took refuge in a cave to escape the murderous pursuit of King Saul. And we know about two such instances in David's life, and they're recorded for us in the book of 1 Samuel. The first one in 1 Samuel 22, the second one in chapter 24. Now, it's interesting, when you are studying the Psalter as a whole, we find that there's kind of a concentration of psalms in this section that are connected with this particular period in David's life. So whoever edited the book of Psalms decided to put these alongside of each other. There's some other ones in other parts that also are from this period, but there's a concentration of them here. It's interesting that Psalm 57 kind of stands out. Thank you. Psalm 57 kind of stands out in comparison to those other psalms that arose out of similar circumstances. Those other psalms certainly do contain expressions of faith and confidence in God, but really the prevailing mood in those psalms is a mood of desperation. And Psalm 57 is a little bit different. Even though there certainly are descriptions of the threats that David is facing, that's not really where the emphasis is in this psalm. The emphasis falls instead upon his settled certainty in God's protection and in God's, and also in David's firm determination that he is going to render fervent praise to God. He's that confident that God is going to deliver him, that he's already making plans for how he's going to praise God for it. Now, I think that this may give us a clue as to the background for this psalm, that it may indicate, we can't say this with certainty, but it may indicate that the particular experience behind this psalm was when David was at the cave at Adullam. And that's the episode that's recorded in 1 Samuel 22. And the reason why I say that, and other commentators have said the same, is that it was there at Adullam that David's family and also a remnant of other Israelites began to gather around him. And so there's kind of an irony here. Even though he's hiding in a cave, it's like his kingdom is beginning to be formed around him at this moment. It seems like maybe this is a turning point for him. Now, as far as the structure of Psalm 57, it consists of two basic parts. And you can see that because of the refrain that's repeated at the end of each part. You have that refrain in verse 5 and then again in verse 11. And also structurally, this is organized in such a way, it's called a chiasm. It's kind of like a sandwich structure where the outer parts look the same, and then it, as you get to, there's parallels with one another. But Beyond that, though, this is a psalm that doesn't easily lend itself to a thematic outline. It's kind of challenging for preachers to think about, you know, what are my 2 points or 3 points going to be on this sermon? Because it's not really organized that way. Its structure is more symphonic in nature than logical. We do find this sort of thing elsewhere in Scripture. I think 1 John actually is somewhat like that. But in this kind of structuring, if you think of a symphony, you know, in a symphony, at the beginning of the symphony, some musical ideas are introduced, you know, and then really the rest of the symphony is kind of an exploration of those themes or ideas. And that's kind of what you have a little bit here in Psalm 57. But I think one way of summing up the overall message, there certainly is progression in this psalm. One way of summing that up is to say that it shows how a perilous situation can give birth to determined praise. So the psalm begins with David's cry for help. He says, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me." And, you know, whenever you find repetition in the Old Testament, you really want to pay attention to that. Because that's the way emphasis is made in Hebrew. You don't have things like boldface or all caps, you know, those kinds of things. You don't even really have words like very used very often. Instead, it's repetition. And so this is a desperate plea for mercy. David is in a desperate situation. But it's also interesting, you know, we find lots of lines like this throughout the Psalter. Crying out, many pleas for mercy. Why do you think that's the case? You know, this is the inspired songbook, all 150 songs, psalms that we have. This is such a prevailing theme in the book of Psalms. God's people pleading with him for help and for mercy. Well, why do you think that this is such a predominant theme in the book of Psalms? It's not just because David and the other writers of the Psalms lived perilous lives. They did, but that's not the only reason. I think really the overall reason is because the cry for mercy and for help should always be on the lips of God's people. We should always be singing songs like this. We should always be praying prayers like this. For as long as we live in this world, we should be crying out to God and asking him to be merciful and gracious to us. Well, as David pleads for God's mercy in the midst of his desperate plight, he says that his soul takes refuge in God. And notice that word is repeated too, right? You've got, in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge. Now that word refuge stands out because it's repeated, but also because of the context, right? Where is he? He's literally taking refuge in a cave, right? And yet, what is David saying here? He's saying, you know, my real refuge isn't in this cave. My true place of security is in you, O Lord. And it's really a good thing that David was clear about that, because when you think about it, you know, a cave could just as easily be a trap as it could be a place of refuge. And I think that there's an important lesson for us in this. You know, whenever we find ourselves in a perilous kind of situation of one kind or another, what do we do? Well, we inevitably do what David did when Saul was after him. We inevitably respond by looking for a place of protection. Protection from the storm that's bearing down on us. And that can take various forms. You know, if it's a literal storm, if it's a hurricane or a tornado, you're going to look for a place of physical shelter. I remember I grew up in western Pennsylvania. Almost every summer we would have, you know, several times tornado watches and sometimes tornado warnings and sometimes actual tornadoes that would come through our region. There was a whole town that was decimated, the town of Albion. I lived about, 25 miles from there. In the mid-80s. But we would need a place of refuge, go down to the basement to take shelter. And there can be other kinds of situations where you need a place of protection. If you have some kind of sickness or infirmity that's very serious, What do? You look for a medical solution, right? Or what do you do if your safety is threatened or your rights are threatened? You go to the law. You go to the authorities. You look to them for the protections that are provided by the law. There's certainly nothing wrong with doing all these sorts of things. But we have to remember that all of those efforts can fail. There's no guarantees. If we put our supreme confidence in the things of this world for protection, we're never going to know true security. There's only one unassailable refuge, and it is God Himself. Now, David uses a vivid image to describe this in this psalm. He says, "In the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by." Now, this image of protective wings is applied to the Lord in a number of Old Testament passages. And two of the more memorable instances come from the book of Ruth. And you may remember this. We studied Ruth not too long ago. But in the first instance, Boaz commends Ruth because of how she has entrusted herself to the Lord's care and the Lord's protection. She has taken shelter under the wings of the Lord, when it was really not the most logical thing for her to do. Actually, it would have made more sense for her to stay with her people in Moab, to continue worshiping her gods in Moab. But she didn't do that. She took refuge under the wings of the Lord. And then the second instance in Ruth is when Ruth asks Boaz to spread his wings over her, to marry her, to be the means by which the Lord would extend his protection and care to her. This idea of hiding in the shadow of God's wings evokes the image of a vulnerable and defenseless baby bird finding shelter under the wings of its mother. And we could even expand that to other ways in which mothers care for their young. We just before the first worship service this morning, had a good example of that. There was a mother deer right out the window there, and I think it was four fawns with her, and they were clearly following her lead, and she was the last one to go in the woods after we spooked them. But this is a wonderful, a powerful, comforting picture of the security that we have in our God. Now, it's interesting that David, as he's crying for mercy here, he doesn't ask God to give him a strategy that he can follow to get himself out of this plight. You know, show me a back door out of this cave, or, you know, something like that. Neither does he ask God to remove the dangerous situation from him. What does he do? He just entrusts his life into God's keeping. God Himself is David's refuge. Again, you know, there's nothing wrong, you know, with looking for other means. God often does work through means. He typically works through means. Nothing wrong with doing that. But I think it's important for us to remember that only God can be our ultimate place of safety. It's a very important thing for us to remember, I think, in our particular context, because we're living in a society that is increasingly embracing a way of life that some people have identified as safetyism. Safetyism. And what we need to always remember is that there is only one way that we can be perfectly safe in such a perilous world. We need God to stretch out His wings and shelter us. Only He can keep us safe amid the storms of life. Oh, it's also significant that David refers to the Lord in the way that he does in this psalm. I want you to look at verse 2. You see that he refers to the Lord as God Most High. God Most High. This is the name El Elyon in Hebrew. El Elyon, God Most High. Now, this name first appears in the Bible in the story of Abram and Melchizedek in Genesis 14. Where Melchizedek is identified as a priest of God Most High. And it could be that David had that in mind as he wrote God Most High here in this psalm. It could be that he used this name to refer to God because of the words of blessing that Melchizedek spoke when he met Abram. Listen to what Melchizedek said. "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." You may remember, you know, Abram was just coming back from a battle and had been victorious in that battle. And so Melchizedek is blessing the Lord for how he delivered Abram's enemies into Abram's hand. Well, David's in the same kind of situation here. His enemies are coming after him. Saul is coming after him. He needs God Most High to do the same thing for him that he did for Abram. He needs God to deliver his enemies into his hand. And God is able to do that because he is Most High. He is the exalted one. He is the one who rules over everyone and everything. God Most High is always in complete control, even when the storms of his destruction are raging around us, even when we're holed up in a cave. He's got everything in control. Now, the fact that this great and sovereign God is our God means that we can have confidence that he will send us help from on high in times of distress. And we see David expressing that kind of confidence here in this psalm. We see it especially in the second half of verse 2 and then in verse 3. Look at how he refers to God in the second half of verse 2. He refers to God as God who fulfills his purpose for me. So God is at the same time God Most High, transcendent over everything. He's also the God who fulfills his purpose for me, in my particular circumstances, in my particular crisis. He cares about me. That assures us that in times of trouble, we can look to the Lord with expectant confidence that he will send us the help that we need. And we see David doing this in verse 3. Look at what he says there. He says, God will send from heaven and save me. God will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and faithfulness. Are these the words of someone who has any uncertainty about something? Of course not. David is confident that this is going to happen. It's almost as if it were already realized. It's a done deal. And this is not presumption. This is taking God at his word. This is the confidence that's available to us when we have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. We really can be confident that God is sovereign over everything. We really can be confident that he causes everything in our lives, even the most difficult and unsettling things. He causes them all to work together for our good. Well, then in verse 4, David's focus shifts to the attacks that he's facing from his enemies. You know, so we have that confidence expressed in verse 4, but then he's in the midst of this, and he's being honest about it. And he tells God that, you know, it feels like I'm surrounded by vicious wild beasts. And the taunts and the threats of his opponents are tearing into him like spears and arrows and swords. And really, this sort of thing still happens today, especially when we think about the way people can come against us and threaten us with their words. You think of how Christians in our culture are increasingly being accused of being intolerant, of being oppressive, of being bigoted, because we hold to biblical teachings that our culture finds offensive. This has been happening for some time, and it's really ramping up, it seems, and doesn't seem to be any reason to think that it's going to go away anytime soon. It probably will intensify. What should we do about this? Should we just pretend that it doesn't bother us? Should we just, you know, say sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me? David doesn't take that approach. No, we should bring our complaints to the Lord. Cry out to Him for justice. And we can also take comfort in knowing that those who seek to bring harm and injury to God's people will one day find that the pit that they have dug will be their own downfall. That's exactly what David says in verse 6. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. Well, after the first refrain in verse 5 there, and we're going to return to that at the end of the sermon when we look at it in verse 11. But after that, David then begins the second half of the psalm by giving another description of the assaults that he is facing. You know, so right sandwiched in between this description of what he is dealing with is this plea for God to exalt himself. But he says that when his enemies were setting their traps, when they were setting snares for him, he was discouraged by it. His soul was bowed down. He grew weary of his enemies' constant attempts to destroy him. And, you know, if you've read Samuel, you know, you can understand why David would feel that way. He hasn't done anything wrong. And the most powerful man in Israel just keeps coming after him and wants him dead. Now, really, every Christian should be able to identify with that. Every Christian. You may not have someone like King Saul coming after you, but guess what? You have something even worse than that. You have fierce enemies who are always trying to bring about your downfall. Three terrible enemies in particular. Satan is constantly on the prowl, tempting you, accusing you. The world is relentless in its efforts to make you conform to its ways. And then even as a disciple of Jesus Christ, even as you strive to run the race that's marked out for you, what do you find? You find that sin is always right there with you, clinging so closely. You have this enemy within that you have to contend with. That can be discouraging. And we sometimes feel like David in this psalm. Our soul can be bowed down by this. But we must not give in to despair. What we need to do is let trouble and tribulation, temptation, trials, we need to let these things drive us out of ourselves to God. And this is exactly what we see David doing in this psalm. He stirred up his faith when his soul was bowed down. Look at what he says in verse 7. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. Notice how that parallels verse 1. You know, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. Here, my heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I really like the way the King James Version renders this verse. There's nothing wrong with the ESV rendering it as steadfast. But listen to the King James. My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. Now, obviously, it doesn't mean my heart has been repaired. That's not the way the word fixed is being used. It means that his heart is fixated on God and on his promises. He's rooted and grounded in who God is and what God has promised. When troubles come into our lives, what do we need to do? We need to make sure that our hearts remain fixated on the Lord and on his promises. There was a late 19th and early 20th century preacher, Scottish preacher named Alexander McLaren, and he once preached an entire sermon on this verse. And he titled that sermon, The Fixed Heart. The Fixed Heart. Listen to what he says in that sermon. For a fixed heart, I must have a fixed determination and not a mere fluctuating and soon broken down intention. I must have a steadfast affection and not merely a fluttering love that, like some butterfly, lights now on this and now on that sweet flower. But that which has a flight straight as a carrier pigeon to its cot, which shall bear me direct to God. And I must have a continuous realization of my dependence upon God and of God's sweet sufficiency going with me all through the dusty day. That's what David is saying about his heart here in verse 7. He's saying that I am not going to let my circumstances shake my trust in you, O Lord. Even though my soul was bowed down, I'm not going to give in to that. No, my heart is intent on persevering in faith and offering praise to God. Now notice how David expresses his fervency and his eagerness to worship God in verse 8. He's stirring himself up. He's being expectant here. He's expecting God to answer him. He doesn't know exactly how God is going to answer, but he's trusting that God will answer. And he's already making plans for how he's going to praise God. He says, "Awake my glory." And this phrase, "my glory," is sometimes used in the Psalms as a metaphorical way of describing either a person's entire being or perhaps their tongue as the bodily member that we use to glorify God. He's saying, wake up, tongue, give glory to God. And then he also says, awake, O harp and lyre. You see, he wants these instruments to accompany him in his singing so that his praise can be made all the more beautiful to God. Next he says, I will awake the dawn. I will awake the dawn. You know, that's a powerful image, isn't it? Awaking the dawn. The boys and I were playing basketball yesterday, and Henry said, stop. And we heard bagpipes in the distance, you know, and I was just thinking about how you could really wake people up in the morning with bagpipes. You know, that'd be an effective way of awaking the dawn. But think of what the circumstance that David is in right here. You know, he's presently in the dark, both literally in the cave and metaphorically. He is in the dark. But what is he going to do? He's resolving himself to sing through the night until the sun rises. It's like he's going to make the sun rise. He's going to awake the dawn. And then he says that he's going to sing praises to God among the nations. And that especially stands out because of when this psalm was written. You know, this is at the time when God's redemptive dealings were not extended to all the nations. They were focused on one nation, the people of Israel. That was the church in the Old Testament. And yet David is saying, my praise will not even be able to be confined to Israel. It's going to sound forth to the Gentile peoples. And that's exactly how the Apostle Paul takes this phrase when he quotes it in Romans 15:9. He sees this as a prophecy of the church's mission to the Gentiles. Well, our psalm then concludes in verses 10 and 11 with one more declaration of the greatness of God's grace and mercy, and then followed by a repetition of that doxological refrain. Now listen again to verse 10. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Here's some more repetition. We've seen those words before up in verse 3. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. Now, these are two very, very important words in the Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew words that are translated here as steadfast love and faithfulness are probably two of the most important words in the entire Old Testament. Steadfast love translates that great Hebrew term hesed, which describes God's utterly reliable, covenant-keeping, promise-keeping love for his people. That's what God's hesed is. And then faithfulness translates the Hebrew term emet, which describes God's truthfulness and God's dependability. And you put those two words together and you really have something quite powerful. Now, these words stress the rock-solid stability and dependability that we have in Christ our Savior. No matter what challenges, no matter what kinds of trials we face in life, no matter how dark the path we trod, God's grace will always be sufficient for us. He may not always do what we want Him to do in a particular situation, but He will always send us the help that we need. Luther puts this well in the hymn that we're going to sing in a couple of moments, where he says, "Though great our sins and sore our woes, His grace much more aboundeth. His helping love no limit knows. Our utmost need it soundeth. Our shepherd, good and true, is He who will at last His Israel free from all their sin and sorrow." Well, the psalm then ends with a repetition of that refrain of praise. "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." Now, I want to call your attention to something about those two sentences there. David is not asserting something there, is he? No, he's actually, these verbs are in the imperative mood. It's almost as if he's commanding God to do something here. He's imploring God to do something. He's asking God to exalt Himself, to display His glory, and to do so in this particular situation in David's life. Even as David is hiding from Saul in the cave, he's asking God, "Exalt yourself, display your glory in the midst of my circumstances." And that is the way to respond to the trials and troubles that confront you in this life. What do you do but call upon the Lord for mercy and then implore Him to use your trying circumstances as an occasion to further manifest His glory? May God help us to do that. Amen. Let's pray together.